You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Job. Chapters 11 through 17 of the book of Job is where Pastor Sandy will be teaching today.
As little kids, our experiences with mommy and daddy are generally straightforward. You know, parents see to it that good deeds are rewarded and that bad deeds are punished. But then we move out into the real world, and we discover that's not always how life pans out. Oh yes, God is always good and fair, but life is often cruel and unjust. Bad things do happen to good people. Bad people often get away with their crimes. Circumstances are not always just. Life isn't always fair. And here Job is the classic example. Here the best of men suffers the worst of circumstances. You know, if I could give tonight's chapters a title, I would call them The Tragedy of a Restricted Theology. Job and his friends had what I call a kindergarten theology. In other words, it failed to take into account the sovereignty of God. Hey, one day, good will be rewarded and evil will be judged. God will see to it. But in the meantime, in the in-between time, in this sometimes tough and tumbled time that we live in the meantime, God is tolerating sin and suffering and injustice. God is sovereign over it. He allows it. And what's more, he even sometimes uses the evil in the world for his own divine purposes. In other words, just because life gets rough doesn't mean God isn't in control. You see, in a sense, a kindergarten theology isn't necessarily incorrect. It's just incomplete. Our confidence in God's justice should never waver. Eventually, righteousness will be rewarded. Wickedness will be punished. God will see to it in the end. But a kindergarten theology is inadequate for explaining life in the here and now, especially those rough spots in life. If you haven't noticed, life is full of inconsistencies, and contradictions, and incongruities. From our perspective, life doesn't always make sense. 2 + 2 doesn't always equal 4. You know, Billy Graham, he plans an outdoor crusade to lead thousands to Jesus. And what happens? It rains. While the sun shines on the gay rights parade. I mean, what's up with that? The person with the kindergarten theology is tempted to think that God has fallen asleep at the controls. But God is sovereign. God makes no mistakes. He controls both the good and the evil. And he has a good reason for all that he does, even when that purpose isn't revealed to you and me. Here's the problem. A restricted theology fails to embrace God's sovereignty. And a restricted theology always ends up with a tragedy of faith. It always produces a crisis of faith. For if you believe that good is always rewarded and evil is always punished, you end up trapped by this kind of thinking. What happens when life beats you up unfairly? Or you do something for God only to have it rain on your crusade? How do you react? Well, we can blame the devil. We can even blame a fallen world. But isn't God, in the long run, big enough, strong enough to overcome satanic strategy, even human error? Of course he is. And yet it still rained. You still got beat up. And you see, if you hold to this kindergarten theology, you're left with only two choices. Either God failed to do his job, or you did something that displeased him. Either God failed, or you're a failure. In both ways, faith gets sabotaged. You know, some people give up on God. You ever heard someone say, oh yeah, man, I tried God. You know, I tried that Christian thing for a while. It just didn't work for me. As if God were some kind of blessing dispenser, some kind of a slot machine, you know. You plug in the right move and then you get out the desired result. Other people, they end up condemned. They try their best. They work hard. They desire the right results. And when it doesn't turn out the way they had hoped, they conclude that there must be something wrong with them, that God just can't bless. That for some reason they've done something so horrible and they end up condemned and feel guilty. Beware. A theology that doesn't embrace the sovereignty of God is a restricted theology, and it will eventually lead to a crisis of faith. And Job here is the classic case. You know, when Job's life was struck with calamity, his friends all concluded that he must have sinned. Oh my, since Job's losses were so catastrophic, he must have really sinned. Of course, the first two chapters in the book of Job tell us that wasn't the case at all. They tell us that Job's sin was not the cause of his calamity. No less than God himself affirms Job's innocence. You see, there was another reason. God had pointed to Job as an example of a pure and sincere faith. Job had been given the honor of defending God's glory in heaven without being told. Job would prove to Satan himself that God was worthy to be worshipped for no other reason than who he was. What a noble cause. The problem, though, is that Job never had the opportunity to read the first two chapters of Job. Job was given the job of proving God's greatness. Take away the blessings, and Job will still worship God. One author reminds us, the secret in Job, the vital force, the nerve, the idea, is that Job, despite everything, is in the right. Job really is innocent. And Job's confidence in his innocence never rattles. Job assumes that there's another answer. His friends are accusing him of this and that, true and false. But Job is confused. He knows he's innocent. His kindergarten theology can't account for what's happened. But he knows there's got to be an explanation. And seeking an explanation, asking why, in fact, screaming why, becomes the burning issue in Job's life. Did you know the question why is not something you can ask quietly? You usually end up screaming, why? Why has this happened? And that becomes Job's task. He's relentless. He is asking God. He is pounding his fist. He is demanding to know why. Well, two of his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad, they have addressed Job. And Job has offered to them his rebuttal. Now a third friend, so-called friend, you're going to question whether he's a friend at all as soon as he opens his mouth. But now a third friend, a man by the name of Zophar, well, so far he's been quiet. But now Zophar, he takes a crack at accusing Job. Chapter 11. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? That's a nice way of saying, Job, you're full of baloney. Just because you can talk a lot doesn't mean you make sense. Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? Should your empty talk make men hold? Just because you're saying foolish things, should that mean that I should be quiet and just let you talk? You know, Eliphaz has been courteous. He's been somewhat sympathetic to Job as he's questioned him and gone back and forth. Bildad was a little more frank and to the point. But this so far, this guy takes the gloves off. He is going to slap Job around. In fact, Zophar is going to make some really cruel comments to Job. Be glad he's not your friend. Zophar says, for you have said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak. Job claimed to be innocent of wrongdoing. But if God were to appear, if God were to speak, he would nail Job to the wall. God would expose his sin, according to Zophar. If God opens his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. He's saying that Job is a foolish man, that if God actually shed his light of truth, it would double Job's wisdom. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Wow. Talk about a harsh comment. This Zophar is spitting out razor blades. Think about it. Job's 10 kids are dead. I mean, he's just walked away from the funeral of his children. The man is now bankrupt. He's lost everything. He's sitting in the town garbage dump with a broken piece of pottery, scratching his itching, oozing, pus-filled boils that are all over his body. He's sitting there alone. He's got no place to stay. Apparently, his wife won't let him in the house. And now this Zophar insists that it's all less than he deserves? Be glad Zophar's not your friend. Verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? You know, Job has been wanting to talk to God. He's been calling for an audience. He's been asking God why. And this has infuriated Zophar. Who is Job to question God? God's ways are deeper than Sheol or the abode of the dead, he says. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. I mean, Zophar should have listened to his own words. The reason for Job's suffering was hidden from Job. But it was also a mystery to Zophar. But instead of taking heed to his own counsel, you know, he says, who can question God? Rather than listening to his own counsel, he proceeds in telling Job that he's committed serious crimes. Zophar continues, if God passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. When God judges the wicked, there's no appeal and there's no prevention. And it's obvious to Zophar that Job is being punished. His denial proves his stupidity. Zophar says, Job will be considered a wise man on the day that a donkey births a man. Verse 13. That's not exactly a compliment, by the way. Verse 13. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away. And Zophar goes on, and I'll summarize here a little bit. Zophar goes on in this vein for the rest of the chapter. Basically, he's saying, Job, if you'll just repent, you know, iniquity's in your hand. If you'll just admit it, if you'll just repent, Job, you'll be able to lift up your face once more. Your life will become brighter than the noonday. God will forgive you. Life will get back to normal, Job, if you'll just repent. Chapter 12. Then Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. Job gets sort of sarcastic, doesn't he? Oh my, you guys are so smart. You're the total repository of all wisdom. Evidently, when you die, that'll be the end of wisdom. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? Now, you guys aren't telling me anything new. I am one mocked by his friends who called on God. And he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed. Again, Job asserts that he's blameless. Now remember, Job is blameless, not faultless. There's a difference. Like everyone, Job had his faults. He had sinned. But you see, he had done nothing wrong to the point. He had done nothing wrong on which they could blame his demise. Yeah, everybody's faultless. But not everyone is blameless. You know, the blameless man is the man who has done nothing to bring reproach. Yes, he sinned, but not to the degree to where someone would accuse the church. You know, this is why the elders of the church should be blameless men, not faultless men. We all have our faults. But they should not have done anything that would attract blame or reproach or public criticism upon the work of God and the work of the church. You know, here Job calls himself just and blameless, and yet he's being ridiculed by his friends. He says, a lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. In other words, those who seek only comfort, they despise the lamp. They despise the light of truth. For when the light of truth is shined into our lives, it becomes uncomfortable, doesn't it? The light of God shines on our sin. It exposes us. Here Job has invited God to speak to his situation. He has nothing to hide. He says, the tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. Now Job is pointing out what every honest person realizes. Life isn't always fair. That there are these incongruities, these inconsistencies. Here he says, the tents of the robbers prosper. I mean, how can that be? God is just. God is right. Surely God would not allow that to happen, but he does. For some reason, God does. The tents of the robbers prosper. It's obvious to Job that his kindergarten theology, which is the theology of his friends, isn't enough to account for real life. He says, but now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Notice he's saying even nature itself teaches you that life isn't fair. He mentions the cow. A cow minds his own business. I mean, he's just out there grazing in the field. He avoids any beefs with his neighbor. And yet in the end, how is he rewarded? He ends up a steak. A bird flies high. And yet what happens to the bird? It gets shot down. A fish spends his whole life going to school. And yet he can't find a job. Even animals know that life isn't always fair. That God hasn't eliminated all the injustices and all the inequities. But that's not a reason not to worship him and not to praise him, for he's still worthy. And Job is suggesting the animals are more honest about life than Zophar. He says, does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days, understanding. Zophar, you need to grow up. With God are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. In other words, God has ultimate say in his creation and in the affairs of men. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. Notice, the deceived and the deceiver are his. You know, God is ultimately responsible for both. The deceived and the deceiver. You know, he's sovereign over all of life, the good and the bad. He allows deception to exist for his purposes. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. Notice he loosens them, but he also binds them. You know, he's in charge of both. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. In other words, it doesn't matter what happens in life, you can't interpret it as if God has lost control. He's still in control. He's still God. God is good. God is right. God is just. Life is unjust. Live with it. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great, but he also destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Job is affirming God's sovereignty. Now, we don't always see his purposes, but we know that all that happens in the universe is at the very least allowed by a sovereign God. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, that says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord." There are some things that only make sense from the perspective of heaven, that we'll only understand when we get to eternity. Notice here, he makes nations great and he destroys them. Again, God does both. No matter how dark and how unfair your life may seem, rest assured that God has not lost control of the situation. He is still in charge. You know, to lighten the ship of suffering, don't throw God's governance overboard. Sometimes we're tempted to do that. When we're suffering, we want to somehow believe that God has gone to sleep. You know, or God has forgotten about us. Not so. There might be a reason going on in heaven, like with Job, that we don't understand, that we don't ever see. And yet God is working out his purposes, and he's expecting us to trust him. In other words, God is still captain in the storm or in the gentle breeze. Chapter 13. "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." Job isn't inferior to these three friends. He's familiar with their shallow arguments and with their insufficient theology. They're telling him nothing new. Job just wants to go over their heads and take his questions to the boss. He just wants to talk this out with God. That's what he wants. He says, "But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians." That's not a good thing when you go to comfort your friend and he calls you a worthless physician. "Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. You would prove wiser if you'd just shut up." Sounds like something your wife would say to you, doesn't it? "Now hear my reasoning and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him?" This is interesting. Job says, "You have spoken wickedly for God. You have put words in God's mouth that are not true. Be careful you never make that same mistake." So far, had put words in God's mouth that were wicked and false. Who is he to suggest that Job had received less than he deserved? I mean, Job got angry when he said that. He was angry. Zophar was so arrogant. This is why, guys, it's always dangerous to speak for God. Has anyone ever said to you, "I know why God allowed that to happen in your life"? Anyone ever said that to you? Well, understand this. They don't know why God allowed that to happen. They might think they do, but they're just guessing. Never forget that. Don Baker writes, "No one knows the mind of God but God. No one can fully explain God's actions but God." This is why I'm very careful about telling anyone God's will for their life.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today and you don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.